Why is the book called Numbers? That might be a question you've asked. It's because there's a census at the beginning of the book and another one at the end. Now, a census, as you know, we do them here and now, is an official count of people. And this particular case, they were counting the fighting men of the tribes of Israel. These added up to roughly 600,000. That would be men between the ages of 20 and 60. And so that would suggest a total population of at least 2 million Israelites, a big group indeed. About these census, I guess you would say, the first one was taken within the initial year of the escape of the Exodus from Egypt, right as they were theoretically preparing to enter into the promised land. And the next census is taken roughly 40 years later, when they actually were preparing to enter into the promised land after their parents and grandparents had failed to trust in God and so were condemned to that 40 years of wilderness wandering. And so the book of Numbers gives the account of the nearly four decades of Israelite history as they roam. And in that time, we see signs of Christ clearly more than once. Perhaps the most important one is the one that's there all the time, and that is the tabernacle. You see, the whole encampment of the Israelites was arranged around this one particular structure, the tabernacle, and that's this elaborate tent, the predecessor to the temple that they constructed and placed right in the middle of the camp. As a location to worship Yahweh. But it was even more than that. You see, the word tabernacle itself doesn't mean church or worship building. No, the word means dwelling place or abode, home, if you will. And that pointed to God dwelling among His people. And that was a very clear thing, a very clear a visual thing for the people of Israel. Let me read to you a short passage from Exodus 40 that talks about the Lord's presence there at the tabernacle. Beginning in verse 34 of Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys." There it was, a supernatural cloud by day, fire by night, emanating from the tabernacle. And that whole idea of God with us, that brings to mind this abode of God, His visible presence with us there, is of course a central theme to Christmas itself, isn't it? That's the whole idea. God with us. Emmanuel. That's what that name means, not as a cloud or a pillar of fire, but as a person among us, with us. So then this tabernacle itself, in all the different ways that it was, the priest, the worship, the sacrifice, is this tremendous sign of Jesus to come, and it is a central theme in four of the books of the Pentateuch. But here in Numbers, I thought I'd concentrate on two unique foreshadowings of Jesus Christ. Both of these instances not only foreshadow the Savior to come, but also His great mercy on stubborn, sinful people. And we know a few of those, not just from the Old Testament times. The first instance is in Numbers 20, and we'll look at verses 10 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Now, this is the second time that this miracle has taken place. The first is in Exodus 17, when the initial generation of freed Israelites were at this same boulder there called the Rock of Horeb, and more than likely it's in the immediate vicinity of Mount Horeb. We know that by the other name of Mount Sinai. And that is, of course, this magnificent, holy, awesome place in which God reveals His law to Moses and the people. That place, Mount Sinai. Same place here. In Exodus 17, God commands Moses to strike the rock with his staff and the water would flow. But if you'll notice here in Numbers 20, God commands Moses to speak to the rock and out of it will flow water. Now the Apostle Paul identifies this very rock. That's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. The Rock of Horeb, from which the people of Israel were miraculously provided water, is something much more than just a stone. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, this is what he says. And all drank the same spiritual drink. He's talking about those Old Testament Israelites. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And the rock was Christ. There's imagery here, of course. It is not that Paul is saying that the Son of God is this boulder there at Mount Horeb and is somehow following them along. It's not a literal boulder that he's talking about, but the image there is clear of the rock providing water for the people. I'll remind you that God is the creation of the creator, not the creation. So don't get confused about Jesus being a rock. That's not the point. He's not a literal rock. He's a spiritual rock. These two instances point to the pre-incarnate, pre-human Son of God working to bring His people life then and now. The idea of Jesus being our rock means that He is solid. He is foundational. And in this case, He's life-giving. The water from the rock points to the living water, of course, which Jesus calls Himself in John chapter 4, the living water. It's Jesus who provides for us and sustains us and saves us, both in a physical but also in a spiritual, especially in a spiritual sense. But let's think about the people for a moment in both these scenes, in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, attitude. Let's think about attitude for a moment. This place where the rock was located was nicknamed Meribah. Meribah. And that's significant because it means quarreling, arguing. And that indicates how the people were acting at that time, both in the beginning and 40 years later, both the parents and the children. If you will. They were quarreling against Moses and among themselves, but ultimately they were complaining, they were quarreling, they were grumbling and griping against God. In spite of Him delivering them from Egypt, sustaining them through the wilderness, leading them with all these supernatural visible signs, they were complaining against God. And it wasn't just the people. It wasn't just the mass. It was the leaders too. If we had, we just read two verses here, but you got a glimpse of Moses' state of mind, certainly. What did he and Aaron do? They sinned. They sinned here in this scene. He first claims power for himself when he says, "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Shall we? That's a little word, isn't it? Two letters. What is this we business? That reminds me of some other we statements I've heard before. I won't say where they're coming from. But they go something like this. We need to carry those 40 heavy boxes up into the attic. Or we need to spread this load of gravel out on the driveway before sundown. What is this we business? This we is actually a singular pronoun when it's used that way, and it means me. There was no we in producing water from the rock. It wasn't Moses and Aaron. It was God. It was Him. Sin number one. Then Moses proceeds to disobey by striking the rock with his staff, not once, but twice, instead of speaking to it as he was instructed to do. That's sin number two, or two and three, if you want to call disobedience one and anger the other. It's a lot of sin there in a couple of verses from the man, from the leader. Now there's another instance in the next chapter of Numbers in 21. And think about this now. It comes immediately after God has answered a prayer from the nation. The whole nation lifts up this prayer to do something about this Canaanite tribe that's hounding them, that's kidnapping them, that's pecking away at the edges, attacking. And he does so. He solves that problem. They are devoted to destruction. And fresh off of that prayer, off of that answered prayer from God, the very next thing that happens is this in Numbers 21, beginning at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So here they are at it again, the people becoming impatient. The literal rendering of the Hebrew there, according to my friend and mentor, Dr. John Currid, is that their soul became short. Their soul became short. That is short-tempered, that is irritable, that is touchy, if you will. And they then complain. They complain about the contrast between the bleak land that they're in and the lushness of Egypt. That's the heart of it. It's as if they want to go back to slavery because the view is better. Imagine that. And then, of course, they complain about the food. And that would be manna and quail, which came every day, but the Sabbath, and they gathered two portions the day before. They call this food worthless or miserable. They give no weight at all to what God has provided for them. They complain about God's supernatural blessings of food. And so what happens? Yahweh sends these fiery serpents among them. Either that's a couple of wagon loads full of serpents, thousands and thousands, or some really fast ones that could crawl all around and bite lots of people very quickly. I don't know. It's not clear. Probably thousands of serpents slithering through the camp, biting people. Now, it's been discussed in history about whether these serpents, the fiery, the imagery of fiery serpents there, describes the feel of their bite, in other words, stinging, venomous bite, or their appearance. It's telling that the word used here for fiery is seraph, which is an Egyptian word at its heart. And again, per Dr. Currid, whose PhD in his field practice was actually in Egyptology, he went there and studied some and participated in digs, serpents which either spit fire or glowed as if they were on fire were an emblem, a very common emblem of ancient Egypt, of all places. Numerous ancient texts relate stories of fiery serpents protecting Pharaoh and Egypt. It was a common symbol of the land that they left. And here these whining, complaining, unappreciative Israelites yearn to return to Egypt. So God gives them a taste of Egypt. And many died. And were continuing to. And they quickly realized that it was their sin that had brought them to this point. Their sin of grumbling and complaining against God and Moses. There couldn't be any mistake about that after all. They complained against them, and all of a sudden these fiery serpents came, and that was that. It was clear even to them. So Moses prayed. God answered with the instructions to make an image of one of these serpents, mount it on a pole, and hold it above the camp. You think about that pole on the high place, held up where all could see, at least from a distance. This area that they were in was well known for its copper mines. There have been sites found there. That was probably the source of the metal. It's kind of reddish, as you know. And any who looked at that serpent on the pole would live. Now, it is understood that one had to look in faith in God at the serpent on the pole. In other words, it was a glance of faith that was the culmination of the act of repentance for the sin that did the healing trick. It was the faith in God that healed. It wasn't the serpent itself. As a matter of fact, we read an account about 500 years later with King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 that he had to destroy this very serpent, this very metal artifact that Moses had mounted on the pole. Why did he have to do that? Because the people were worshiping it, and it was not God. The power was not in the snake. It was in trusting in God to heal them. Now, the New Testament parallels to this are pretty obvious and pretty plain if you think about it. But in case there's any doubt, the Apostle John recounts the Savior's words in chapter 3, right before the verse that we know so well. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3, the book of John. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, says Jesus. He's speaking here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. There it is, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, here's the image. Here's the image of Jesus being lifted up. There's the foreshadowing, the serpent being lifted up, promoting healing, reflecting the truth of Jesus being lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. To save people from the fiery poison of their sin. But the life he offers is far better than simply physical healing from a snake bite. It lasts a lot longer than that. It is eternal life that he offers, of peace and joy and completion, delivered from a fate far worse than death. And where the serpent was this reddish-colored metal, the blood of Jesus is the red that we need. Again, I don't want to jump the gun too much on the sacrificial comparisons, because we will talk about that at length 2 weeks from now when we go back to Exodus. But it's hard to get around. It's hard to get around his blood. Because the image of Christ giving us life in the face of all this death, whether it's water from a rock in the midst of a barren desert, or healing from the bite of a snake, it's all too clear for us. His life for ours, His blood to cover our sins, His eternal blessing to cover the curse that we acquired, that we brought upon ourselves due to our stubborn, prideful, lustful, envious, dissatisfied, complaining, disobedience. Because ours is the same as Adam and Eve's. They are our parents. And I think this is an excellent time of year to remind ourselves of this. I really do. It's easy to demonize those ancient Israels for their sin mistakes. It's easy because we can read about it and we can say, why didn't they do this? Or why did they do that? But we're really no different. We are just like them, sinners in need of a Savior. If anything, we probably need Jesus more than they did. At least they grumbled about basic essentials here. After all, they had eaten manna and quail every day, every meal for the last 40 years. At the point they were complaining, we however complain about any aspect of food. Some of us are notoriously picky and will not try anything new. Some people grumble about eating leftovers one time, much less eating it every meal, every day for 40 years. We complain about the temperature being too hot or too cold by 2 degrees, in this room especially. The Israelites were smoking hot in the daytime and freezing cold at night. We complain about not driving our dream car or truck. They had to pack everything they owned on a donkey or carry it themselves, and they moved a lot. We complain about having to be around people who are a little bit difficult sometimes. But we're not dealing with people who are trying to kill us on a regular basis like they were. We complain about having to get up an hour earlier than we might like to after sleeping on a $2,000 plus mattress in a climate-controlled bedroom instead of on some kind of ancient sleeping bag on the floor of a tent with 12 other people. Can you imagine what it sounded like in there at night? We are much softer than they are, and we probably complain even more. Think about this common complaint. We complain at times about what we get for Christmas presents. We complain about what other people give to us. I love how Laura Ingalls was content with a shiny new penny and an orange in her stocking. I'd like to go back to those days sometimes. We can be abysmally unappreciative when it comes to Christmas presents. It's not the right brand. It's the totally wrong thing. It wasn't big enough. It was functional instead of exciting, like a pair of socks versus the new iPhone you wanted. We can be very unappreciative for what we get. Imagine then, for a second, if you will, giving the best present that anyone could ever give or receive, and knowing ahead of time that it would still be rejected by the recipient, by a bunch of complaining people like the ones I have just described, and yet giving it anyway. Imagine that. Because that's what God did in giving us Jesus. That's exactly what He did. There is nothing we need more than Him. There is nothing that actually counts a bit without Him in our lives. Nothing. Nothing has any value without Jesus. Not eternally. It's all like the wind. Ecclesiastes talks about vanity, nothingness. That's what it's like. It's just fleeting. Without Him, there is no meaning at all. Your houses, your vehicles, your savings account, your land, your careers. nothing without Him. Your mother, your father, your spouse, your brother and sister, your children and grandchildren, none of this means anything without Him. Nothing without Jesus. He is the best thing we need. He is the only thing we need, as it turns out. And God knows that, and He gave it to us out of His great love for us, for those grumbling old Israelites out in the desert, and for their even more grumbling spiritual descendants, some of whom are sitting in this room. So let's try to remember that a little bit more often, shall we, in these next few weeks. As we're in the midst of this giving season, let's remember how much God has given to us in Christ. Not just a little, everything. And let's give thanks with a grateful heart. Let's count our blessings. Count them one by one. Let's treasure the moments. Let's love the people. Let's even, as James says, count it all joys when we meet trials of various times. Let's give thanks and no whining aloud. Amen.